there are certain truths, certain doctrines that are abundantly encouraging as we think about and meditate upon them. Think about these words. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It goes on, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, anything present, anything to come, height, depth, any kind of power, any kind of created thing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And we think of that truth, the fact that nothing can separate us, and it pictures well those words of God holding us in his hand. And that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are placed in the middle of God's hand, and he says, I'm going to carry you through life. And we see that truth expressed over and over again as we've been studying the book of Acts. You see, because we have God's faithful men and women pursuing how to live out the Christian life in the days of the early church. And we see God carrying them through difficult times and through encouraging times. We see him carrying them as they're by themselves, as they're together with large groups of people. We see him carrying them through these past couple of decades that we've covered in the book of Acts thus far. This morning, we're going to continue with our study in this book and see Paul as he's carried in God's hand. If you turn to chapter 23 of the book of Acts, just to review from last week, I want to read the first 5 verses. And by the way, our goal today is to get through the entire chapter. And we're going to look at the first 5 verses just as a review because it does fit well with the flow of what is expressed here in the chapter. Luke writes, Paul, looking intently at the council, remember he's there being tried. He's being examined by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. So he's there and he says, brothers, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. We looked at that passage last week and examined the conscience of Paul. And this fits into what we're going to talk about today, the fact that when we're carried by God, when we're carried in his hand, it doesn't mean that we're going to live perfectly because we have sin in our lives. And God uses our conscience to either affirm or convict us to get right with him, to stay right with him. And we saw Paul move through those very ideas just in a few moments as he was there before the council. So we saw the conscience of Paul at work. As we move forward this morning, we're going to see the diversion from Paul and then the encouragement for Paul from the Lord Jesus Christ, the conspiracy against him, and finally the protection of Paul. This is a great story. It's an encouragement to us as we think about his life and how we follow in principle. So let's look at the diversion from Paul, and we'll begin in verse 6, a little bit more slowly now. Paul's sitting there, he's just been through what we've read, and it says this, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. What's going on here? Well, it says Paul perceives that there are two groups there among the council. And it's not like he just understood it the very first time. It's just the Greek word gnosko, to know. He knows that the Supreme Court there is divided. There are two groups. There are two camps. There are Sadducees and there are Pharisees. At this point, as he has moved through the first few moments of this examination, he realizes because of his offense against the high priest, even though he's already dealt with that, confessed that, that to move forward, he's going to have to change his tactics. You see, because even though he's confessed his sin, he's still going to deal with the consequences of his sin. Remember, we looked last week that it was wrong of him to revile the high priest so violently that way with his words. Now, he dealt with it, but the consequences are still there. It's not a neutral ground any longer. He realizes he's in a difficult circumstance, and so he changes his tactics. It was impossible at this point for him to get a fair hearing, and so he makes his case to the Pharisees. What does he say? Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. You remember Paul's biography back in chapter 22 and verse 3, we learned where he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God. And then over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he speaks of his youth again when he says he was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he is a Pharisee. He has lived this way, and he wants to connect with the Pharisees in the room. And look how he does so. Luke says he cries out. He yells this. And this makes sense as we take into account the charged atmosphere there, with him in the middle, Roman guards surrounding in the room, and then you have the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Now, he says specifically, after he's a Pharisee, a son of Pharisee, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Now, this is brilliant. What he says here is powerful. We'll get into the reasons why, but understand that what Paul does is look at these two groups, and he sets them on a collision course with each other. He knows exactly what's going to happen in light of his statement. Look at verse 7. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. You could boil down the difference between Sadducees and Pharisees to this idea, this truth of the resurrection. Luke explains in the next verse, we'll see. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. We've looked at this before. You remember the Sadducees are those people that only looked at the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They denied the doctrine of the resurrection because they didn't find it in those books. They also believe that there was no future spiritual state, no heaven. You could fairly label them as ancient liberal theologians, just living religiously. That's it. This is not a minor issue as we think of what Paul's making a statement about. It's not just a trick. He's not just throwing out some statement there to get them arguing. No, this is real truth. This is foundational to your faith, to my faith, as followers of Jesus. The resurrection is central, and upon this truth, the church stands. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spends a great amount of time talking about the need of the resurrection. Specifically, in verses 12 through 19, just moving through that passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached, he writes, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So even in the church at Corinth, there are some people that were thinking, well, maybe this resurrection is not so important. So he challenges them. If there is no resurrection of the dead, he writes, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. he says. You are still in your sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So the resurrection is vital. It's not some attachment to the faith. It is the faith. As Jesus moved through his life and his death, his resurrection confirmed that he is God. It paved the way for you and me to look toward eternity, knowing that we'll be resurrected with God in glory because of faith in the Lord Jesus. We serve a risen Savior. And certainly Paul is not thinking that all the Pharisees agree with that idea. But he is putting out there a key element of truth, the resurrection. He knows, because of his own training, how the Pharisees will respond. He knows, because of the Sadducees and his knowledge of them, how they will respond. Look at verse 9. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Divide and conquer. The Pharisees are not willing to admit that Jesus is the Messiah. But they're closer to the truth than the Sadducees are. And as they respond here, and we think about the Pharisees and their hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and their hatred toward Paul, their hatred of the church, this is hilarious. Paul is sitting there, he makes a statement, and they take Paul's side. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So for a moment at least, the Pharisees and Paul, they're the best of friends. Verse 10. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Great dissension. This is riot number 3 within just the past couple of chapters, just the past several days in the apostle's life. The commander sees what's going on, and he is afraid that Paul is going to be torn to pieces. This expresses the violence of the meeting. This is not just some healthy debate. This is not in the realm of academic argument. They want to kill him. And now he's stuck there between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees trying to protect him, the Sadducees wanting to kill him. There's about 100 people in the room now. You have the Roman guard stationed around. Remember the Sanhedrin? When it formally met, it was 71 persons. This is more an informal meeting in a different place than their usual Supreme Court meetings. But they were all there. That's what the room looked like. The commander sees it, and he wants to go and help. We trust his perspective on this. If he's concerned that Paul's going to be torn limb from limb, then there's serious danger that Paul's going to be killed. One commentator called this a lively scrap. I think that's appropriate. So it seems that the hatred that the Pharisees have of the Sadducees, even though they work together, is greater than their hatred of Christianity at this moment. You think about our own government, our own politics, and the contention between Democrats and Republicans, conservatives and liberals. It doesn't hold a candle to the simmering friction that existed here among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what does the commander do? In the middle of verse 10, we see that he comes and takes him away from them by force. Just as it is riot number 3, this is rescue number 3 for Paul. You remember earlier in the temple area, he is rescued. And that had thousands of people involved. Later on, he was taken away after his testimony was so abruptly interrupted when he mentioned the word Gentile in chapter 22. And you understand that it is the commander who sets up this meeting. He brought these groups together. He wants to get to the bottom of who Paul is and why every time he is brought together with the Jewish leadership, a riot starts. The meeting progresses, and now another riot is going on. He is as confused as ever. So he's brought back up the steps. into the Tower of Antonia. This is where the army barracks occurred or were located. So this is a masterful move by the apostle. We call this diversion from Paul. Two ways you can look at that. Diversion from Paul, he's the one who initiated the diversion. And then the outcome, the focus was diverted from him and onto the resurrection. As Paul moves through these moments, you understand he's still carried in the hand of God. And as we are carried in God's hand, it doesn't mean that we don't think for ourselves, we don't work, we don't act, we don't try to discern. We have life to live, we have things to do, we have thoughts to think. And as we're in God's hand, he wants us to exercise the resources he's given to us. And humbly and under his authority, we make decisions and we move forward. And we see Paul doing that. Also understand that what happens here in verses 6 through 10, right on the heels of what happened in verse 5. You remember as he reviled the high priest, he confessed, he quoted Old Testament scripture, and we see great discernment on his part. And it reminds us that clear thinking is connected to a clear conscience. That as we have a clearer conscience, as we deal with our sin, as we're able to move past wrong and overcome the guilt and think biblically about circumstances in life, we're able to think better. We're able to be more accurate in our understanding and our perception of what's going on around us. And Paul does that here. Now the encouragement for Paul in verse 11. When we are carried in God's hand, there are special times where he communicates to us in ways that are powerful because of what's required of us in those moments. Now Paul's going to see a vision, and we're not saying that's what's happening when he communicates to us in special times. But you've had those moments where there's an especially powerful devotional time you have. There's a special portion of the word that just leaps off the page at you, even though you've read it 50 times before. There are special moments of prayer, even minutes of prayer, that you feel like you could just go on for hours because of the intimate fellowship with you. And you wish these times could be all the time, but they're not. There are special times. And God does this to strengthen us as he's carrying us through circumstances. And that's what happens here for the apostle, the encouragement for Paul. Verse 11, just one verse. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So he's taken back into the barracks. He's imprisoned through the next day. And then that night, the Lord stood at his side. And you think, wow, what a picture. The apostle Paul there, and all of a sudden Jesus is there. This is a personal application for him of the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always." Didn't take any faith for him at this moment to believe that, because there he is standing at his side. And what does he say? Take courage. Let me ask you, when do you need courage? When life is comfortable? When you're on the sofa relaxing? No, you need it when you're going to face danger. Who knows what's going to happen? Jesus knows what's going to happen. So he says, "I want you to take courage, be strong, have faith, and I want you to move forward. It's going to be difficult. It's going to require you to overcome fear. It's going to involve risk, but I want you to move forward." And specifically, he says that Paul must witness at Rome. Now, the apostle had hopes for this. He wanted to go to Rome. It was the capital of the empire. And he knew that if you could reach Rome and impact Rome with the gospel, that would have great impact on the entire empire. Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. This is during the third missionary journey. It says, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also go to Rome. So we see Jesus' words here as confirming for Paul. We don't know if Jesus has communicated this already, but it seems as we take into account how this is worded, it seems like this is the first time Jesus is saying this directly to Paul. But either on his own thinking, or as he's spent time with the Lord and the Spirit's worked in him, he has purposed that he needs to go to Rome. So now it's confirmed. Beyond the first and second and third missionary journeys, this was geographically out there. And you think about the significance of Jesus' words. I want you to go to Rome. This is more than just another city. You remember Acts 1:8 when Jesus tells the disciples before he ascends into heaven, you're going to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea, all of Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. This is that beginning of the remotest part as you continue further and further west of Jerusalem. And you understand that it's through this chosen instrument, the Apostle Paul, that the gospel travels from Jerusalem to Rome. Now, the way it travels most clearly for us in our understanding of history is through the letter to the Romans. If you take the New Testament, you don't want to, put books in hierarchies, like this book is better than another book, because they're all wonderful. They're all glorious books. All 66 books of the Bible have great weight. Romans is special, unique in the extent of doctrine that's laid out for us there in those chapters. It's unlike any other book in the New Testament. It is so detailed. And we think of Paul's words, the time and the effort he put to writing those details down, all focused on Rome. If we take out the book of Romans, it's not that we wouldn't have the same doctrine. We would take out depth of doctrine because of what's written there and how deeply he goes into the truth. So Jesus' presence there for Paul is an encouragement. And for us, as we read about this, as we said, we don't look in anticipation of visions that we'll have of the Lord Jesus. But we also don't want to just look at this merely as God's omnipresence. God's everywhere, and yeah, he's here with us, and if I go over in this location, he'll be there. If I go somewhere else, he'll be there as well, because he's everywhere. There's a personal element. In fact, you can look at what we're talking about here is omnipresence made personal. In general, God's everywhere. But specifically, he's with you. And that encourages us. Listen to these passages from the Word. It speaks of the fellowship that we share with God as followers of Christ. Psalm 73, verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, one of the disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And listen, we will come to him and make our abode with him. We, meaning the Father and the Son and the Spirit, living in us. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You don't live down the street from God. You live with him because you're part of his family. Finally, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Fellowship. He has linked arms with us. And we're encouraged because of his nearness to us. Looking back to Paul's experience, he never needed Jesus more than now. He was in a difficult position. We don't want to compare the lives of the apostles and the disciples. You remember when Peter tried to do that at the end of the Gospel of John, and Jesus said, you just worry about your own life. But we can step back and objectively look at the situation and understand that Peter and Paul moved through similar situations, but when Peter was jailed for his faith, the entire church in Jerusalem was praying for him. There was a connection he had, a fellowship that he shared with the Jerusalem church that was good. Paul had been welcomed by the church in Jerusalem warmly, between lukewarm and warm, we'll say, but they are largely absent from the rest of the narrative. He truly seems like he's on his own. However, he's in the hands of the Lord. And so Jesus appears to him and encourages him, reminds him that you're being carried in God's hands. Look now at the conspiracy against Paul. The story gets even better. Beginning in verse 12, we see first the details of the conspiracy. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. They invoked a curse on themselves. This is not a godly action, even though they involved God in it. Now, it might seem rather extreme, and it was extreme what they said, but understand that if it didn't work, they could be absolved of their vows by the rabbis. What a system, huh? Make a promise that you're going to kill yourself if something doesn't happen, then just changing your mind if it doesn't happen. Verse 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul." Excuse me, I skipped verse 13 where it says there were more than 40 who formed this plot. Just a little detail. 40 men. They come together to the chief priest and the elders, just as Judas Iscariot had done. And the leadership's acceptance of what they say reveals their lack of character, and it reveals their lack of a legitimate case against Paul. Verse 14, we've read that. Now verse 15. "Now therefore, you and the council, notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our parts, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." So they bound themselves with an oath, and they desire to kill Paul. Is Paul still being carried in God's hands here? Yes. Being carried in God's hands does not mean your life will be easy. There will be challenges. For Paul, there were conspiracies against him. But we never question that he's outside of God's will, that he's jumped out somehow. He's there. God's carrying him through it. Jesus had foretold this attitude. John 16 and verse 2, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Paul himself had this attitude on the road to Damascus, right? Before he was saved. And as we look forward, so that we don't relegate this idea to history and think, well, we're glad we're through that. We're glad the church doesn't have to suffer that way anymore. You look forward even to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9. The fifth seal is broken, and there are those who are mentioned who have been killed because of their testimony. So the plan is for these 40, as Paul is being brought down under the auspices of the Supreme Court, examining him more thoroughly. It's a reasonable request. Before Paul gets to the place where they're meeting, away from closed quarters, these 40 men are planning to spring upon the group, overpower the guards by sheer number, and then escape. Listen, this is a very good plan. And Paul is indeed in trouble, except for the fact that we have verse 11, where Jesus has said, "You don't have to worry. You need to take courage and move forward." Look at the discovery of the plan now. We have the details. Verse 16, "But the son of Paul's sister," this is Paul's nephew, "heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul." What a story this is. This is better than a novel, but it's true. So God has Paul's nephew hear about what's happening in this conspiracy. And he goes now and tells Paul. How did his nephew hear about this? Well, remember, Paul is from a family of Pharisees. And Pharisees functioned like a fraternity or a guild. It involved family members. It just wasn't the men. And the family members would participate by bringing supplies, food, materials, etc. And so there was connection there with the entire families. The conspiracy that's mentioned here is not completely private. It doesn't say anywhere that it's secret. They talked about it, and then they went and told the religious leadership. We're not saying that it was announced publicly, but we are saying that it fits into who they are as a group. You remember, it was pretty well known, the plot they had against Jesus. These are the same men, just 20 years later. Because Paul's family was connected to the Pharisees, his sister, by virtue of her birth, would also belong to the guild as well, and her sister's son, Paul's nephew. So he may have been told about it, he may have overheard, we don't know, but we do know this young man, 20 years old or younger, he heard about the conspiracy, and he goes and tells Paul. How does he do so? He enters into the barracks. And you might think, what kind of barracks is this? How can he just go in freely and talk to Paul, the prisoner? Well, the type of custody that Paul was under allowed his nephew to come in freely. There were three different types of custody under Roman law. First, there was public custody. And that was what we read about back in the city of Philippi, where Paul and Silas are thrown into the public jail. These were filthy places, like dungeons, dark, dank. Secondly, there was free custody. And these were men like senators or men who were very well off, who were, yes, under custody, but they were allowed to move about freely. That's why the term free custody, it doesn't make sense putting it together, but that's how it was described. There was usually a man who would be responsible for his appearance on the day of a trial, and they would just take him at his word. Paul wasn't there. He was under this third type of custody called military custody. The accused person was placed under the charge of a soldier, and that soldier was responsible for his life, for his safekeeping. The right hand of the prisoner was usually chained to the left hand of the soldier. And the prisoner was usually kept in the barracks, but sometimes he was allowed to reside in a private house under the charge of his guard. Look now at verse 17. Paul's been told about the conspiracy. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." Paul's been given a vision, but he's still active. He doesn't tell his nephew, "It's okay, Jesus told me I'd be okay, run along." No, he knows he's in God's hand, and he knows he's been given this information, and he knows he's to be active as he's being carried in God's hand. Verse 18, "So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you.'" You know, we never know how. Sometimes we don't know what, but we definitely do know God's hand is always at work. His providence is always at work. And here we see it being played out in this particular way in this passage. Verse 19, "The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?'" This is now secret. It moves from more of a known plan to a private plan. The commander pulls aside his nephew. They're away in a corner. Verse 20, "And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council,' as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him." Look at verse 21. So you see some bravery here in the nephew. He doesn't just make the statement and leave it there. He says, "Now here's what you need to do, commander. So do not listen to them. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse, not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." The entire scheme, the entire conspiracy rests on the commander saying, "Yes, Paul is to be taken down to be examined more thoroughly. Verse 22, so the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Now it's time for a counter-conspiracy. Look now at the protection of Paul, beginning in verse 23. We see the preparation, and these are all put together by the commander. And he called to him two of the centurions. Remember, centurions are leaders of 100 men, 100 soldiers. And said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Third hour of the night, that's about 9 p.m. So this plan is going to happen at night. This is the third time Paul will leave a city in secret. Remember, he left Damascus in a basket over the wall. He was taken out of Thessalonica in the middle of the night. It'll happen here again. So 200 soldiers, in addition, 70 horsemen, and finally 200 spearmen. So you have 200 plus 70 plus 200. You have 470 men to escort Paul. The commander takes seriously the idea of you meet a threat with an abundance of power to overwhelm the enemy. He's ready. The first group, the soldiers, would be made up of heavily armed infantry, horsemen. You know what horsemen are. The third group would be supplementary troops. Each of them would carry a lance or a javelin in their right hand. Paul is being carried in God's hand. And it's not that God always uses supernatural or spiritual or even righteous means to accomplish his will. You remember earlier how God had Peter come out of the jail, right? It just happens. An angel appears to him and the gates open and he walks out, and that's how that happened. But here God's doing something different. The plan is different. And so he's using pagan Roman soldiers to accomplish his will of having Paul move from Jerusalem to safety. God will use whatever it takes to bring about his plans. And we're thankful for that. Verse 24. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Now we have a map here just to get a feel for the distance. He's going to be taken from Jerusalem, and you can see that on the right, near the right bottom of the map, just to the left of the Dead Sea. And by the way, this map covers some of the ministries of Philip and Peter. And it's good for us to remember that. We read about those men earlier in the book of Acts, that these events are happening on the same roads, in the same cities that we've read about over and over again already in our study of this book. So this is a 70-mile trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea, up on the upper left-hand part of the map. Remember, Paul is chained to a soldier. And the commander is exercising extreme caution. It would be difficult to protect the prisoner if the attack happened at night. And he's going to send him to Felix the governor. This man served there in Caesarea. He was one of the most depraved men of his time, historians say. Tacitus specifically says, with all cruelty and lust, he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. We'll read more about him as we move on in the book. So the commander, verse 25, we read, he wrote a letter having this form. Roman law required a subordinate in Roman government, an officer like this commander, whose name is Lysias, to write a letter to support the case, to explain to Felix the governor why Paul is being sent to him. And so this is what he writes. The preparation is done now, the communication, beginning in verse 26. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. The most excellent governor, that term, the most excellent, that was used by Luke as well, all the way back at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when he's writing to Theophilus and calls him most excellent. Verse 27, here's the beginning of the letter. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Grammar and punctuation are vital. So all the facts that Lysias gives here are true, but he sure does paint a better picture of himself than what actually happened, right? You remember the chronology of the events. The two facts that he rescues Paul and he learns that he is a Roman citizen are true. But so much time elapses between those events, and Lysias reverses the order. He makes it sound like I rescued him because he was a Roman citizen. No, that wasn't true at all. He rescues him, he jails him, he's going to beat him later, and then he finds out he's a Roman citizen and he releases him with great fear because that was illegal. Verse 28, and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. Verse 29, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. This is the same conclusion that Gallio made in the city of Corinth. This is during the second missionary journey when Paul is brought before the council there and accused of things that the Roman government was just not willing to deal with. They were details of the Jewish religion from their perspective. Lysias says specifically, no accusation deserving of death or deserving of imprisonment. So as he writes this letter, what's he saying? Here's a man, I think he's innocent, but I sent him to you because the Jews have a complaint against him. Lysias' words here set the stage for the rest of the book of Acts because we see how Paul is treated. By the way, he's in prison for the rest of the book, but he's not treated like a common criminal. He's treated with care. And it's based on Lysias' words here that he's innocent. Verse 30, when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. You know, we don't know what happened to the 40 men who committed themselves to killing Paul and not eating or drinking anything until they did so. We never hear of them again. We don't know what happened to the Jewish men from Asia who start all this when they accuse Paul falsely in the temple. Verse 31, we now read about the transportation of Paul, the prisoner. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. You see that on the map in the middle there. So from Jerusalem to Antipatris, we're talking about 40 miles. And remember, they did this trip at night. It's difficult to cover 40 miles in their day, their modes of transport. Even more difficult when it's dark. But they did so. And you see the haste with which Paul was brought out of Jerusalem. Verse 32, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with them, they returned to the barracks. So the soldiers who were assigned to Jerusalem, they only accompanied Paul halfway. They got far enough away where they felt like Paul's safe now. He's 40 miles from Jerusalem. So we'll have the horsemen and the other men go forward with them, but we will return to our home base in Jerusalem. Verse 33, when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And you see Caesarea there again on the map, the Mediterranean coast. It's another 30 miles, so he's now traveled 70 miles to get away from Jerusalem. Paul is handed over. Now, what happened the last time Paul was in Caesarea? Remember, he was returning from the third missionary journey, and he arrives there, he interacts with the church there, and he's told, once in Tyre, a little bit north of Caesarea, but then by Agabus here in Caesarea, twice, that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. And they prophesied this, saying, the Holy Spirit has told us this. And Paul said, that's okay, I'm going to move forward. I'm willing to be arrested for the sake of the gospel. Can you think of how the people's faith was strengthened? Not that they wanted Paul to be arrested, but everybody heard this prophecy. And now here Paul shows up and he's in custody, just like God told them was going to happen. You talk about immediate faith building among the church there in Caesarea. Everybody knows now God's in charge. You think about Philip and his prophetess daughters, what they're thinking, and Agabus as they see these things happening so quickly and fulfilled just as God had told them. Look now at verse 34. When he had read it, the governor, Felix, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, let's stop right there for just a moment. He wants to know whose jurisdiction Paul falls under. And Cilicia, connected to Judea under the control of the ruler of the imperial province of Syria. All that to say that because Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, it was under Felix's jurisdiction. He just wanted to make sure that he couldn't just pass this off to somebody else. No, because of Paul, where he was born and where he was arrested, it was Felix's responsibility. And we finally come to verse 35. He said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept at Herod's Praetorium. Herod's Praetorium, built by Herod the Great some years previous. This palace of former kings became the home of the governor. So this was Felix's house. So Paul is under house arrest, again, not thrown into a common prison, but in a comfortable place, still chained to a soldier, and still in custody. Do you see how God carries Paul in his hand? Do you see God at work here through every step of the chapter? The same Lord Jesus Christ who told Paul to take courage, because I have more for you. You must do this ministry. You must go to Rome. He says the same to you and to me. Take courage. I have work for you to do. In fact, the work is so important and it's so preordained that you must do it. The Puritans' words, all men are immortal until their work is done. Those words are true. You will not pass on from this life one moment before all the work God has for you to do is accomplished. And we are confident in that. That excites us, because if we still have breath, we still have work, and we are so eager to serve our Lord. Not that we are paying back the debt that we owe him, but that we serve him out of love because of what he's done for us. We want to return, we want to express, we want to give him praise by living for him and worshiping him. So as you look forward to the coming days, weeks, months, years, decades, take courage. Everything will be taken care of. God has a plan, and you are being carried in his hand.